You're listening to the podcast of East River Park Christian Church. If you'd like to find out more information about the church or donate to this ministry, please visit us at eastriverpark.church. We pray that this is an encouragement to you as you grow in Christ through the local church.
You need to go upstairs and be by yourself. Could already feel the angst growing. Could already notice the restlessness in my gut. You need to go find something to do while you're in your room by yourself for a little while. And I hated it. I hated it to my core. I have and will always be an overzealous extrovert. Just want to be around people, just want to do something with people I don't like or don't want to be alone. And as a kid, I'm pretty sure that was annoying to my parents, but they loved me and still do, but every parent needs some space every once in a while. And so I remember them sending me to my room, and I hated it. It was boring. There's no electronics back then, just me, my toys, and my little anxious brain, and I hated it. I hated being alone. So I get it. I already know plenty of people, my wife included, that love and cherish being alone. To be fair, there are plenty of people in this world that just want to be left alone. So I get it. Everyone is built and wired differently, but this message isn't just for lonely extroverts. This is a message from God's Word that digs into the deepest longings of our heart. It's a message for those that feel like they don't really ever fit in. It's a message for those that feel like they're misunderstood. It's a message for those that feel like forgiveness is out of reach for them. It's a message for those that feel like no one could really love them. It's a message for those that feel like their best days are behind them. It's a message for men and women to be reminded that God did not create us to get rid of us. It's a gospel reminder that we are not alone. It's a calm, simple, holy reminder, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not alone. And I want to show us from 2 John, how and why that is true. So we'll be in 2 John this morning. If you have a digital Bible, I'll read out of the ESV. If you have a bulletin, it's all there in the bulletin, all three of those verses. But before we read and study the passage, let's pray together. God, I first pray for pray for humbleness as we come before your word, knowing that there are plenty of men and women that feel like they cannot be forgiven, that feel like there is no hope in their life. They feel like outsiders, even in the local church. God, we want to be a people of your word. We want to be a people that understand and embrace the gospel. So for the simplicity of this message, I pray that it would sink into the deepest part of our heart. So God, give us understanding as we read these verses, and we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So this is 2 John. I'll start in verse 1. It says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." So there's a question in your notes: who will be with us? That's the question we'll answer from the text. Who will be with us? It's an important question, right? Like when we think about the title of this message, not alone. Like, if you're going to believe that to be true, then we need to ask ourselves, well, then who will be with us? Because if we're honest with ourselves, like, there's plenty of people in this life that we would prefer not to be around us. So if this passage is going to sink into our hearts, we need to properly, fully answer that question. Like, who will be with us? And thankfully, John wastes no time revealing the answer in this letter. More than likely, he wrote this letter around the same time that he wrote 1st and 3rd John, around 90 to 95 AD, while he's still in the area of Ephesus. And the context unfolds for us right there in verse 1 of the passage, where he says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children." So we've got three identity markers from this letter that we need to look at. The first one is easy. The elder is John. In this context, it's not technically referencing his role or authority in the church, but really his age. He's an older man during the time of this writing. The elder, one might say he would qualify for the senior lunch that we do every quarter. One might say, I didn't say that, but someone might say that. He is a gracious older gentleman. He is writing to the elect lady and her children. And then the second part is where some of that confusion begins. So we can either read verse 1 literally, or we can read it figuratively. Meaning, John could be writing to a literal lady and her children. That's not a wild, out of the question option. Many respected scholars and those in church history believe that to be true. That's the more literal approach. But figuratively, John could be writing to a local church. So this elect or chosen lady and her children is being used figuratively to reference the elect or chosen church and her children, which makes sense if we think about the illustration of the church in Ephesians and Revelation, where Christ is the bridegroom and his church is the bride. So for context, let me at least give us the Ephesians reference. So this is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So that's where I personally land. I believe John is writing to a specific local church. And yet, like, regardless of how you take the beginning of verse 1, the application will still stay the same. So again, the question, like, who will be with us? We'll look back at the text. It says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever." So who will be with us forever? The truth. It's the truth. The truth will be with us forever. So let's remember what was said in John's gospel. So Jesus, he's speaking to a curious Thomas. He says this in John 14. In verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and what? The truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Again, the question, who will be with us? Well, it's Christ. It's Christ Jesus who abides in us. Back to John's gospel, John 15, verse 4. Jesus speaking, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Of course, the calling is for us to abide in Christ. So to stay, to be, to remain, to cling to Christ. Like, faith is not a decision that's just made at church when you're a kid because you're scared of hell. Like maybe God used that moment in spite of the situation, but that's not an abiding kind of faith. Faith is this continual abiding in Christ until the end. It's to cling to the cross, regardless of how much your world is going to get rocked. It's to stay with Christ. And yet, will Christ hold up the other end? Will Christ Jesus remain? Will Christ Jesus stay with me, regardless of my own foolishness sometimes? And the resounding answer of blessed assurance is yes. Yeah, he will. Because I promise you, with like every ounce of conviction I have, God does not make promises he doesn't intend to keep. So if the text says the truth, this gospel truth, abides in us and will be with us forever, I'm not going to theologically explain that one away. Let Scripture speak louder than your life experiences. If we're in Christ, Christ will be with us forever. He's not going to get sick of you. He's not going to get rid of you. He's not going to forget about you. It's the echo of that hymn, "In Christ alone, there in the ground, his body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave, he rose again. So as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his, he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. I am his, he is mine. Christ will be with us forever." And yet there's more to look at in the text. This is actually, it's the second shortest book in the entire New Testament. It only has 245 words in the Greek text. Some even name 1st and 3rd John like the postcard epistles. So my initial intention, just to be transparent, was to teach 2nd John and 3rd John as two messages. But when I read the first three verses of this letter, I knew we needed to slow down. Because what is said in verse 3, like really just, I mean, it just washed over me. A reminder that I believe our church needs to hear. A reminder that I need to hear. It's a simple reminder. Because the reality is, like, we aren't struggling in this life because you haven't figured out some complicated truths. We often struggle because we have not let the simple truths sink in. So when I say that we're not alone because Christ will be with us, I want to show us the overflow of that in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. "Grace, mercy, peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ the Father, Son, in truth and love." So who will be with us? So if you haven't figured this out already, let me give you point one, and then you'll have the rest of your notes. I think you'll figure it out. Let me give you point one. Number one, grace will be with us. Grace will be with us. To be fair, it's a pretty standard three-chord blessing in the letters. The Apostle Paul even uses this blessing in his letters to Timothy. So two examples, 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by commanded of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And then he says it again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promises of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Grace, mercy, and peace from God. That's the source of real grace, real mercy, and real peace. If you want those things this morning, if that, those are like, man, I would love to have that, then you have to go to the source. But if you look, there's a change in the preposition in 2 John, because in 2 John, he tells us that grace, mercy, and peace are with us. They dwell with us. They abide in us. So let's take the first one. What's grace? Well, the word grace, it's actually used 131 times in this ESV translation, More than half of those times are used by the Apostle Paul. So if we can boil it down like as simple as possible, something that you might have heard before, what is grace? Well, grace means undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. That God has shown us favor even when we didn't deserve it. That you and I, we are not neutral creatures, and God chose to save like the good guys and gals. To understand grace, we need to understand like who are we really before this holy God? It's Romans 3, a little long, but Romans 3 verse 9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, so both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." I mean, like, guys, that's our condition before Christ. I don't care if you were 8 years old when you prayed that prayer. That's who you really are. That doesn't mean, just as a heads up, that doesn't mean that men and women can't be really nice and do a lot of wonderful things as unbelievers. Some of the best people I've ever met in my life are not Christians. Because in God's good or common grace, He allows us to breathe and choose what is good, even when we don't believe in Him. And yet, Romans 3, 9 through 18 is our true heart condition before the holy God. Like, we're in serious trouble. We are not righteous. We do not seek God. We do not fear God. And since God is a righteous and perfect judge, we're in serious trouble. We need favor. We are in need of favor from God that we do not deserve. So goes the rest of Romans. Romans 3:24. We are justified by His grace. Grace is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 5, verse 15. If many died through one man's trespasses, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Then chapter 11, verse 5. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by what? Grace. But if by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would, well, it would no longer be grace. Like, do we see it in those verses? We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't earn salvation. It's a gift. So we've been given this gift of grace in the person, Christ Jesus. So if you're thinking like, well, you know what? I don't really feel like a great Christian sometimes. I see other Christians that are doing really, really well. They seem like they've got their life together, and I'm over here struggling. If you think that, maybe there is need to repent of something. But more times than not, I think we think that because we don't understand grace. This is Carter County. We know about the cross, we put them on our mountains, but do we understand the weight of grace that they resemble? George Whitefield said it best, what, get to heaven on your own strength? Why, you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. God has shown us undeserved favor. That's the truth that abides in us, grace. Have you been given that gift today? I mean, if you haven't, like, it's being offered to us right now. The truth is before us. That kind of truth can dwell in us and with us. It's grace. Before we continue, we also need to know that, you know, grace, it's not cheap. It's not cheap grace. Grace costs God everything. God doesn't just forgive sin and then move on. God forgives us of sin because Christ paid for it with His life. So just think about this logically. The cross in our mind right now, the cross as this symbol in our minds of grace, think of what Jesus would say about this even before He died. Mark 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Like, this isn't cheap and easy grace, it's costly. Or the man who wrote the most about it, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he would put it like this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is a grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's a pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Grace with us is not just to save us. Grace with us is to call us to give up everything and empower us to follow Christ. I'll give you some examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Then chapter 12, verse 9, Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder. That was the effect of grace than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not alone. Grace with us when we feel unworthy. When we feel unworthy, the world right now, I'm just telling you, the world is going to tell you right now to look deeper inside yourself to find worth. But when we feel unworthy, you got to take a deeper look at the cross of Christ. This is grace. Grace, grace, God's grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. So who will be with us? Let me give you the second one. If you didn't already write it down, mercy will be with us. Mercy. So, you know, while grace and mercy certainly go hand in hand, this is actually the only time. It's the only time John uses that word mercy in all of his writings in the New Testament. Grace is undeserved favor. But again, let me keep this simple. This is mercy. Mercy is undeserved compassion. Undeserved compassion, meaning God looks at the world with compassion that they do not deserve. It's the fuller theological account of Ephesians 2, starting verse 1. "You were dead. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." This is who our God is. He is rich in mercy. Why? Well, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Like, I'm desperately trying to pull us out of this angry, manipulative church culture that many of us grew up in. This angry culture that says if you did bad things, well, God was going to punish you. That's the primary motivation for any obedience in your life. It's like we treated God as some really unfun Santa Claus, where we try really, really hard to be good little Christians so we don't end up on the naughty list. And I'm not trying to downplay our pursuit of righteousness, which we'll look at. But God is not rich in hellfire and brimstone. God is rich in mercy. And we've got a bunch of Christians around these parts that think Christ came to save the good old boys when Christ came to save the wretched sinners. It's Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Go and learn what this means. You got to learn it. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. It's undeserved compassion. So I think, man, if we're struggling to show undeserved compassion to other people in our life, I think we're struggling to understand the mercy of God in our own life. It's Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I mean, the question is when, for application, like when's the last time you showed anyone undeserved compassion? I struggle with that. Especially when I see how messed up this world is, especially when I see how rude and disrespectful people are. And yet grace and mercy with us, you know, that doesn't mean that we are free to do whatever we want. God did not give us this gift of grace and mercy so we can live for ourselves without any threat of hell. What does the Bible actually say? Romans 6, starting verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death? See, mercy with us, it draws us to compassionate repentance. Doesn't that logically make sense? God is not a very compassionate God if he sees us in our sin and thinks like, well, you know, they all make mistakes. Maybe they'll learn one day before it kills them. That's not a compassionate God. God being rich in mercy, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that might call us to compassionate repentance. Again, I'll prove it, Romans 2, verse 3 through 4. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That this kindness, this mercy is meant to lead us to compassionate repentance. That's mercy that is with us. God is not with us to make us feel like miserable Christians. God is not with us to ruin the party. Mercy is to lead us to compassionate repentance. So like, why in the world would we not show mercy to other people? I didn't say ignore sin. I'm not saying not call it what it is, but why would we not show mercy? For all the times that you feel like you've gone too far in your sin, for all the times you feel like an outsider, the undeserved compassion of God dwells in you and with you. Mercy will be with us. Lastly, let me give you your last one. If you don't have it, who will be with us? Peace will be with us. It's peace. In fact, Christ is the Prince of Peace. It's the Christmas prophecy. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Christ offers us peace because he is the Prince of Peace. He is with us. It's Emmanuel, God with us. That's what he has come to offer. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. But you need to know something. The order of this matters. The order of the three-quartered blessing of 2 John matters. Simply, you don't get peace if you don't first have grace and mercy from God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, the glory of God. Let me tell you your biggest problem. You're like, you don't know what I'm dealing with. Let me tell you your biggest problem because it's my biggest problem. It's not things at work. It's not family drama. It's not finances. It's not health issues. All of those can be deeply hurtful problems, no doubt about it. But your biggest problem rests in your relationship with the Holy God. And until that relationship is made right through grace and mercy, you're just never going to find that peace that you're looking for. The greatest peace offered to us is to stand confidently before the Holy God because of the work of Christ in our life. Meaning, like, the world can burn around you, every plan that you had can implode, every dream that you created can crumble, but it won't interrupt your peace because your peace is a person named Christ who can't be interrupted. Christ will be with us, which means peace will always be with us. Baseball season is upon our little family. We've got two kids on two different teams, and we're over there at Lions Field multiple times a week. That's why I've turned so red. I didn't know how hot it was going to be yesterday. And as a dad, I do my best to not act like a complete psychopath on the ball field. I'd watch my boys get up to the plate and strike out just one after another, and there's this tendency to fix your kid's swing in real time. Like, if I yell at my son in the middle of a game, he's going to magically learn how to hit the baseball. And so for the most part, I'm just going to stay verbally encouraging. I know that kids need confidence more than they do technique, I promise. So please, this is just extra advice. Please don't live your failed athletic career through your children, please. But here's what I notice at every baseball game. My kids, they struggle at the plate in two ways, two primary ways. They either have a great-looking swing, but they don't watch the ball, or they watch the ball and have a terrible-looking swing. All right, so we have a little tee at home, some plastic baseballs to practice, and we practice. Like, I'm not yelling at them. I'm not talking down to them. Just have fun. Make jokes, practice, because I know if my kids are ever going to be decent at the plate, like, they need both. And maybe, you know, I'm oversimplifying the batting process, but they need both. They need to know how to swing the bat. They need to know how to keep their eye on the ball. They need both. So I think, you know, why take time to go through three verses this morning? Well, because we need to properly understand grace, mercy, and peace if we're ever going to understand the rest of the letter. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. And what's the last part of verse 3 say? It's a comma. There's four words there. It says, in truth and love. That you and I mean, we need both. If Christ is really with us, then truth and love will be with us. So you can't tell me, like, you can't be a love-only person and then say you really understand what it means to follow Christ. I mean, you're missing the truth. You're missing the truth part. Like, you don't even understand love without the truth part. You can't be the truth-only person and say you really understand what it means to follow Christ. And I get it. I already hear the naysayers. Well, telling the truth is loving. I get it. You're right. But love also includes grace, mercy, and peace. We need both. And the best part is we've been given both. So here's the kicker. Here's the thing that must get inside our soul. God knows the truth about you, and yet he still loves you. That's real grace, mercy, and peace. If we're in Christ, you're just not alone. So who will be with us? I'll give you the main point. We'll pray. It's truth and love will be with us forever. Truth and love will be with us forever. Let's pray together.